Our sermon passage today is Psalm 119, 33 through 56. That's going to be on page 513 of the black hardback Bible in the pew in front of you. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to page 513, I'll invite you to stand with me if you're able, and I will read the passage and then invite Darren up to pray. Psalm 119, verse 33, and I'm reading from the ESV translation. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then I shall have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that you, your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. Invite Darren up and we'll pray. Lord, thank you for Darren. I just ask that you bless this time that he is sharing with us the words that you have placed on his heart. God, we thank you for his study this week, for his preparation, and for the words of your Bible that we know to be true. God, we just ask that you use Darren this morning to speak into our hearts, soften our hearts, that we are prepared to receive your truth, and we thank you so much for this community and your word and your son, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. Good morning, good morning. I'll go ahead and get the elephant out of the room, or address the elephant in the room, actually. I don't have glasses on, which I normally do because I think somebody stole my glasses when I was playing basketball. I don't really know why you would steal somebody's prescribed glasses. It's a very strange thing, but yeah, I look a little different. So there's that. I mentioned that because a few years ago, when I was working at Alpha Heart, my wife, actually, I'll blame my wife, she wanted me to shave, and I decided to shave off everything. And I remember walking through the elementary school, and one kid just came up to me and just stared at me, and just continued to stare at me, and she just said, ew, and moved on. And then another kid came up to me and just, once again, stared at me. And I was like, okay, what are you about to say? And she just said, Mr. Swanson, don't you ever do that again. And she just walked on as if nothing had ever happened. I lost all confidence in myself. I basically just said, maybe I should just stay home the rest of the week until my hair grows back. But yeah, words have power. They have the power to impact you and change you. And that's what we're looking at this morning. We're looking at God's word. And if our words have power, how much more do God's words, right? And so Psalm 119 is a portrait of what happens when a believer is enamored with the beauty and the power of God's word. And so I'm convinced there are at least two reasons Psalm 119 is relevant for us today. At least two reasons. One is that life is way too difficult for us to be carried along by the unreliable waves of emotions. But on the other hand, life is too difficult for us to be propped up by dry and emotionless religion. We need something that grounds us in moral certainty while also giving us emotional satisfaction and thrill. And I think that's exactly what we have in Psalm 119. Think of it like this. Psalm 119 is a model for true religion. In it, we have orthodoxy and devotion. We have joy and obedience. We have relationship and freedom. We have reverent fear and boldness. We have correction without shame. In Psalm 119, we have exactly what we need, so let's jump in this morning. So if you have your Bibles, please keep them open. I do want to start off by talking about the context or the way that Psalm 119 is sort of shaped. I think one of the things that makes the psalm so interesting, or maybe hard to read, is that it's one of the longest chapters in the Bible, actually. There's a lot there. And so I think at first glance, when we look at the psalm, it can seem almost repetitive. Like, you know, one section is really just saying the same as the next section. It's almost like a Hallmark movie. Once you've seen all of them, you've seen all of them, right? Like, you don't have to watch many. See, one is the same thing, right? We think of Psalm 119 like that, right? But I think if you do, you kind of miss the beauty and the nuance. There's overlap, there's repetition, okay, that's true. But like a good painting, no two brushstrokes are the exact same. We hear the psalmist's graceful repetition in words like law, right? Words like law, which refers to God's direction. We see the word statutes, which refer to the permanence of God's word. We see words like commandments, which refer to authority. We see words like testimonies, speaking to God's covenant. We see the word word, which speaks to everything that God says. And the word precept, or precepts, speaking to the very details of God's word. You'll also notice, as you look at Psalm 119, that there's these words in all caps, okay? And these words in all caps sort of demarcate one section from the next. And those words are actually a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, okay? And so while Psalm 119 is not organized chronologically, it is organized thematically. Psalm 119 is an acrostic. Think of it like this. It's like those ABC storybook Bibles, right? A, God is awesome. B, God is better. C, God is in control. And you just go down the list. That's what we have in Psalm 119. And the theme of this chapter is devotion. It's devotion. The psalmist is pouring out his heart to God, and he's longing for God's word to change him. We don't know his circumstances. We don't even know the author of this psalm, but we do know his posture. We know what he's about. He's about devotion to God, right? Are you about devotion, church? The main thing I want you to remember this week is this. God's people are devoted to God's word. God's people are devoted to God's word. And let's not be trite here. Devotion to God has a kind of edge. It has a kind of focus to it. Being devoted to God's word isn't abstract. It requires something of you. But being devoted to his word changes us. It blesses us. It gives us the very thing that we need. And so, in each of these sections, we're going to find out something about what it means to be devoted to God. And I want to sort of separate our time like this into three points or three areas. Number one, if you're devoted to God, you will seek guidance from God's word. You'll seek guidance from God's word. Number two, if you're devoted to God, you'll commit yourself to doing God's word. Number three, if you are devoted to God, you will be comforted by God's word. Number one, if you're devoted to God, you will seek guidance from God's word. We see this in verses 33 through 40. I won't read all of it, but I'll sort of highlight some of these verses here. And you should see this on the screen here. In verse 33, he says, "Teach me your word. Teach me your word. Teach me how it works. I want to do it." In verse 34, he says, "Give me understanding so I obey you with my whole heart, not just one part of my life." In verse 35, he says, "Lead me. Show me how to live because I love your word." In verse 36, he says, "Incline my heart. Help me focus on what you say. Get all that other stuff out. Just move it out of my world. Move it out of my life. I don't want to focus on myself, my own ambitions." And then in verse 37, he says, "Turn my eyes to you. Help me worship you." The living God is much better than worthless things that will only take away life. And then in verse 38, he says, "Confirm your promise to me." He's saying, look, remind me of what you've done so I can relate to you. I want to relate to you, God, with reverence and awe. And then in verse 39, he says, "Turn away my reproach and my shame. Protect me from my fear, my deepest fears, and help me experience the goodness of your word." That's what we see in these verses here in this first section. And so the relationship between devotion and guidance is pretty apparent, isn't it? These are the requests and prayers of someone who wants to be guided and transformed by God's word. I think that's what verse 40 means when it says, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. So, Karis, do you want God to lead you, to guide you? If so, why? If not, why not? I mean, we all want rules, we all want advice, we all want wisdom, we all want steps for how to do the next fill in the blank. We all want to change and get better at something, and if you don't, just wait. Eventually, you will. We're all looking for it in our culture, but we don't have it, and so as a result, most of us kind of make up rules on the spot, on the fly, as we go. But it doesn't work. It just doesn't work, and our culture knows it. I want to read to you an excerpt from an article by someone named Freya India. She's a young, she's actually not a believer. She's in the UK. And she wrote this article called "We Need Moral Direction." And I want you to hear what she says. She's speaking about dating, but it's still relevant to us today and what we're talking about this morning. But listen to what she says here. She says, "There's a lot of advice out there about anxiety, especially for young people. Anxious people need to do breath work. We need to meditate more. Repeat positive affirmations. Almost none of it works. There's the anxiety that makes young people scared to answer the phone or order in restaurants, but there's also a deeper ambient anxiety I see so many of us racked with, a sort of neurotic paralysis, not knowing which path to take in life, not knowing what decisions to make, not knowing who we are. It's this constant second-guessing, examining every decision to death, agonizing over the right thing to do. When young people talk about how unbearable their anxiety is, the restlessness of it, I think this is more what they mean." She goes on and she says, "If we feel anxious today, we are advised to analyze our past and our problems and our relationships, rarely our own character. We are asked what would make us happy, never what would make us honorable. We are told to love ourselves with little care for how we conduct ourselves. We are reminded to find self-respect and self-esteem, forgetting that these things are earned. Self-development is more about ice baths and breath work than becoming a better person. Living authentically is more about buying products. So much talk about mental health and so little about morality. We orient our lives, our private code of conduct, whether we even have an overarching sense of good guiding us. But our culture fails to give young people clear moral guidance, I think, for fear of imposing. Parents are our best friends. They don't want to nag us about little things like right and wrong. Friends don't tell each other how to behave. That's not education's job. Therapists don't want to overstep the line. Some might say something vague about values, but we don't dare suggest what those would be, and probably we celebrate whatever is offered. So if you're young and you're anxious and looking for actual adult guidance, you'll usually get something like, do what makes you feel good. You know yourself best. But the anxiety gets worse. What do I want? Why do I want it? Who am I? When you don't pass moral values on, the world does it for you. It imposes its own values, values that are ever-changing. Again, she's not a believer. She's not a Christian saying this. But it's almost impossible not to sort of sympathize with what she's saying and almost agree, right? We need guidance. We need guidance. But sadly, even for people like Freya, even for people here today, you, some of you, the Bible is not our go-to option. And here's why. When most people think of Christianity, but especially the Old Testament, here's the mental steps that we go through, right? We say, number one, rules are a burden. The Bible is full of rules. Number two, the Old Testament is definitely full of rules, and none of them are relevant for me. So maybe I'll look elsewhere for guidance. So we think to ourselves, hey, look, the Bible, that's rules. That's like a moral straitjacket, okay? But faithful Jews, hearing Psalm 119, they would have said, look, the Bible, rules, that's a life vest. And why? Why the difference? The difference is that faithful Jews were enamored with the Old Testament story of salvation, which basically said this: our God created the world by his word in Genesis. He saved us by his word. We see this in Exodus. He gave us a distinct culture through his word. That's Leviticus. He fed us by his word. We see that in Numbers. He showed us his will through his word. That's Deuteronomy. And he gave us a land by his word. That's Joshua. You see, it's hard to see the Bible or God's word as a set of restrictive rules when you believe the only reason you are alive is because of God's word. So what would happen if you, if me, if us, just like the psalmist, what would happen if we saw the Bible as God's fatherly guidance? I think we'd feel a lot freer. I think we'd be a lot bolder. As verse 39 says, I think the reproach or shame that we feel would not be so overwhelming at times, because we would have a moral framework. We would be able to say, look, I don't care what the world does. I don't care what my friends do. I don't even care what, you know, my brother or sister does. I'm standing on the word, right? And it doesn't change. It doesn't change. We'd have a confidence. We'd have guidance. And so, let me move on. When you're devoted to God's word, you desire guidance from God's word. But secondly, when you're devoted to God's word, you commit yourself to doing it. This is in verses 41 through 48. And if you look through your Bibles here, you'll notice a sort of gradual and subtle shift from the psalmist desiring God's word in verses 41 through 43 to the psalmist actually committing himself to obeying it in verses 44 through 48. And again, I won't read all of these verses, but I'll sort of briefly glance through them. And so in verses 44 through 45, he says, look, I'll keep and obey your law forever, and then I'll walk in a wide place. Okay? He's committed to doing what God says, and then he'll experience the freedom from sin. In verse 46, he says, I'll speak about you before kings, and I won't be put to shame. He's committed to speaking what God says, regardless of who's in front of him. And in verse 48, he says, I'll lift up my hands towards you, which speaks to public worship. Right? And in praise, he's committed to giving his affections to God. But why? Why? And how? How is he so committed? I guess on the one hand, you could say it's really easy to be committed to that which you love. Like, You don't have to pull my teeth to get me to eat food. I love eating food. If you invite me out to get food, I'm very devoted. I'm very committed. I promise you I will eat the entire plate. I promise you if you have extra food in your house, you can invite me over and I'll eat it. You don't have to worry. Like, I am very devoted to that. I love eating, right? But not everything is that easy, right? Because on the other hand, this passage implicitly reminds us of what we all know. A lot of commitment, a lot of things that we commit ourselves to anyways, takes energy and time. Yet, in this text, there is no sense whatsoever that the psalmist is burdened by God's law. There's no hint of that at all. How? I think it's because his commitment, the psalmist's commitment, is actually in response to God's prior commitment to him. Let me say that a different way. The devout Christian joyfully and totally commits his or herself to God's word because they realize that God has already committed himself to them. We see this in verses 42 and 41. He says, "Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then I shall have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word." It's only after he experiences God's steadfast love that he begins to do the "I will" statements later on in this chapter. You see, being a devoted Christian is different than being a devout Chiefs fan or environmentalist, or even having a devotion to some philosophy or political ideology. And the reason why is because our devotion is not to a set of principles or abstract ideas or even some far-off person, but rather our devotion is to God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when you interact with Scripture, when you read your Bible, listen, you're hearing God's speech. You're engaging in a conversation with someone who made you and who made promises to you and who will always keep those promises to you. That's why in verse 41, the psalmist calls God's steadfast love his salvation according to your promise. We worship a promise-making and promise-keeping God who has confirmed his promises in his word. Friends, you can devote yourself to a lot of things and a lot of people who might even devote themselves to you, but there's only one thing that if you devote yourself to, you will never find yourself let down. That's God. That's God. That's why if you were to ask ChatGPT to take all the promises in the Old Testament, write me a summary of all the promises in the Old Testament, I think it would say something like this: I will never leave you. I will always bless you. I will always be yours, and you will always be mine. That's the kind of God we worship. It's no surprise then that by the time we get to the New Testament, the Apostle John calls Jesus the Logos, the Word of God, the Word of God who dwelt among us. It's no surprise then that Jesus says, "I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." It's no surprise then that Paul says that all of the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. It is no surprise, though it is certainly incredible, that Jesus' last words that are this: "Behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. So, your devotion should have a sharp commitment to it because your God has devoted himself to you through and in Jesus Christ. And it's important for us to grasp this for a few reasons. One, I think, is if we're honest, there's a huge disconnect between our own personal devotion and what we see in the psalm, right? And I think the reason why is because we don't yet realize our neediness. We don't realize how much we really need God's word. Let me ask you, if you were to wake up tomorrow and not have any access to the Bible, how would you feel? Would your life be any different? I don't just mean like, hey, I'm gonna pull out my phone and like my Bible app is there because I don't have a physical copy. I mean like you pull out your phone and it says 504 error, right? And I mean like if you were to go into this building and you're like, can I get a Bible? And you couldn't find it. Would your life be different? Would you grieve? Would you lament? Church, I think we should if that was our situation. Not because we worship the physical Bible, but because like a widow whose only possession left of their spouse is their diary or a voice memo or a picture, this is what God has left us. This is what he's left us until he returns. And so I won't camp here too much longer, but remember the prayers in verses 33 through 40, these are not just basic prayers. Psalm 119 is an expression of devotion and desperation. He's just not professing allegiance to God, but he's confessing his need for God. And our needs are met through God's revelation in Scripture. So I think that gap that exists between what we just read and our own personal experience, I think that will close when we stop taking God's word for granted, okay? And one last thing before I move on to my third point. It's important to mention that one of the powerful things about this psalm is that it really doesn't allow us to separate orthodoxy, right beliefs, from orthopraxy, right practice. It won't allow us to think the right things about Jesus without living the right way. Psalm 119, it forces us to walk really what's like a tightrope. On the one hand, we boast in God's word, right? If you are a Christian, you should boast in God's word. Be confident in God's word. But on the other hand, we can never brag about how well we obey God's word. Write this down if you like to take notes. Your transformation by God and your devotion to God is not ultimately because of you. Your transformation by God and your devotion to God is not ultimately because of you. You see, a lot of Christians, they love to brag about how well their devotions are going, right? They like to go to the coffee shop and smell the roasting, the beans, and David Crowder in my ear. How's your devotion? Single mom, how's your devotion? Mom with three kids, busy dad? Oh, doesn't seem like mine. We love to boast. But we misunderstand what this psalm means, if that's you. Because it's not the psalmist's law-keeping that saves him, but it's God's word that saves him. He's ultimately expressing his dependency on God's word. A Christian who's proud and boasts about how well he's doing in the faith is like a man on life support boasting about how well he's keeping himself alive. He is miserably confused. Unfortunately, pride is deeply rooted in us. I once heard a man say that if pride were helium, we'd all have funny voices, and some of us would just kind of float away. And sadly, there's a lot of people in the church who sound like Alvin and the Chipmunks, you know, really high-pitched voices. If I ever sound like Alvin and the Chipmunks, please let me know. My hope is that Psalm 119 would deflate us, that it would ground us, that we would have a true devotion to Christ who first loved us. And so, let's move to our third point. We've seen that being devoted to God's word means you're rightly guided by it. It means you're committed to it. And lastly, it means that you're comforted by it. You're comforted by it. We see this in verses 49 through 56. Again, I won't read the entire section. I'll just sort of give a gloss over it. Verses 49 through 50. What we have here is the psalmist saying, hey, look, remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. And then in verses 52 and 53, the psalmist says, "When I think of your rules from old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law." Verses 54 through 55, the psalmist says, "Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. Remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law." There's a duality kind of here, right? Devotion to God leads to experiencing comfort. And it also results in a kind of righteous anger. Kind of righteous anger when there are people who claim to follow God, but who forsake his word. And before I close, I will touch on this idea a little bit, this idea of righteous anger. But firstly, and mainly even, I do want to talk about the relationship between devotion and comfort, all right? Devotion and comfort. We see this relationship in verse 50 and in verse 52. But in these verses, we see something that's really almost embarrassing, I think. Because it's so simple. Verse 50 and verse 52 are so simple. He simply says, "Look, when I think about your word, I'm comforted." Like full stop. That's it. He says, "When I think about the Bible, I feel relieved. I feel weight lifted off my shoulders." Like, the simplicity of that. But if that weren't crazy enough, right? Don't forget the context, right? He's not just talking about the New Testament like, "Hey, bro, John 3:16, God is love. Yeah, I feel better." He's talking about the Old Testament. He's saying, "When I think about Chronicles, bro, I get comforted. A weight is lifted off of my shoulders." This is crazy, right? Like the Old Testament, like that's comforting to you? I thought that was like God judging people and just killing people left and right. He is talking about the entire Old Testament, yes. And we know why or how, because he uses the word words, precept, law, testimonies, all of it, the whole gamut. And I want to submit to you today, Christian, you, Christian, the entire Bible, including the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament is for you to be rejoiced in. There is not one part of the Old Testament that you can look at and say, "That's not important," or "I don't need that," or "That doesn't have a purpose." Can't. But I get it. This is not how we think normally. The parts about sacrifice, ceremonial laws, genealogies, like I said, that seems weird. I've yet to find the get well soon card that has like a passage from Leviticus on it. Like, I've never seen that. And so why? There's a not so secret secret to finding joy in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. But it's not in allegorizing it. It's not in trying to find some esoteric connection between specific verses and Jesus. You know, every time I read the Old Testament and I see wood, that has to mean the cross, right? No. It's not found in trying to apply every little thing that Israel did in the Old Testament to our political situation today. The secret is this: realizing that God's law reveals God's heart and his concern for the people and universe he created. That's where you start. That's your foundation. The Bible is neither arbitrary, nor is it irrelevant. It's revelatory. It reveals God's heart. God's word, what we call the Bible, is a record of specific dealings with his covenant people he cares about so much that he speaks to every aspect of their lives. Every aspect of their lives. He cares about our context. He cares about how we think about the land, the environment, our diet, how we dress. And can you blame him? He's a father. He's a father. And in his fatherly loving care, he expresses himself. Even in those parts that we think are so weird and unnecessary and strange, the parts that we kind of skip over in our Bible reading plan and we're like, "Ooh, I'm glad we're done with that. That was a rough devotional week, but I won't talk about it because I'm, devout Christian." But once you realize that God's heavenly care is on display, our devotion kind of changes the feel of it, doesn't it? You actually begin to see how, like, oh, this stuff in the Old Testament, this can actually be comforting to me. When this clicks, I think you look at the genealogies, those long lists of names in the Bible, I think you look at those genealogies and you actually say, wow, God, in your sovereignty, you had real relationships with real people and you were faithful to them. Our faith isn't based on myth or, you know, this idea that our Savior isn't actually really a person. No, like, he actually came from real people. I think when this penny drops, so to speak, we look at the political stuff in the Old Testament and we say, wow, God, you actually care how I think about my neighbor. You actually care about how I think about politics. Lord, help me to love my neighbor as myself. We look at the holiness code in Leviticus and we say, wow, God, you actually care about how your people live and think. Help me not to blend in with the rest of the world. And then we look at the moral law and we say, thank you, God. Thank you that you care enough to show me when I'm wrong, to warn me when I'm tempted, and to guide me into a deeper love for you. Thank you, God, for comforting me with your word. That's the comforting power of the word. But it gets better. It gets better. What the psalmist received as a sort of partial, piecemeal expression of God's love, we as New Testament believers right now, if you trust in Christ, what we have is all the promises of God shaken, pressed down, mixed together, and pouring over in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Consider with me the words of the Word made flesh. Remember Jesus' powerful words to Lazarus, right? He says, get up. Simple and effective. Consider Jesus and his command over the raging sea, right? He just rebukes the wind. Total control over nature. Or consider Jesus' tenderness to Jairus' daughter who had died. He takes her hand and says, little girl, wake up. Do you guys see how crazy that is? Like, I try to get my daughter Noelle out of bed. I'm like kicking her, like shaking her, all that stuff. Jesus, he talks to a dead person and just grabs her by the hand and says, hey, wake up. Can you imagine the power of God's word? How is that not comforting, right? When you die, Jesus will simply say to you, get up, wake up. Let that comfort you. Let that comfort you. Let that comfort you. That's the power of God's word. It is in his very nature to simultaneously bring things to life and to bring chaos to a halt. That's why Peter says to Jesus, where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's comforting. I don't know about you guys, but I'm comforted by that. So the irony of the gospel is this. While we don't know who the author of this psalm is, we don't know who the human author is anyways, it's not hard for us to imagine Jesus saying the psalm. After all, Jesus was devoted to the Father, so much so that he was led to the cross. And in his devotion, he committed himself to crucifixion. In his devotion, he left the comfort of heaven and humbled himself to the point of death. And though he could have stopped it all by what? By a word. He chose not to. And why? Because he was devoted to you. He was devoted to you. So when the psalmist speaks of comfort, he doesn't mean a kind of short-lived, temporary, shallow feeling. No. He's talking about comfort that comes with a sustaining power. After all, there are many things in life that comfort us but don't last. And there are many things in life that get us through but are not very comforting. And in Jesus, we have both. And when you add comfort and power, you get perseverance. And when you get perseverance, you get a deep, true life that causes you to sing and rejoice. I think that's what verse 54 means when it says, your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. So, in your wandering, in your daily ups and downs, trying to get the kids through school, trying to get through life, fighting colds, God's committed to you. He has devoted himself to you. He's devoted himself to you. And I think with that being said, I think verse 53 makes a little bit more sense, right? Devout Christians are not nonchalant about people walking away from the faith or living in unrepentant sin. Devoted Christians are not nonchalant about other professing believers committing spiritual suicide. Yet, even in our righteous anger, we should find ourselves with our faces on the ground in humility, as angry as we might be, because we realize that our obedience and our comfort is only because of the Holy Spirit. After all, the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. We see this in John 17. Holy Spirit is the only reason why you are here today. He applies God's word to your heart, and he keeps you in the faith. And it's in this sense that we, like the psalmist in verse 49 and 56, we realize how fortunate and how blessed we are. You are blessed. You are fortunate. Because God's word has been applied to you. If you are in Christ, God's word has been applied to you because of the Spirit. Take comfort in that. Take comfort in that. So, despite what our culture says, we are not fit to be our own moral guides. We need God's word. Despite what our pride says, our commitment is predicated on God's prior commitment to us. And despite what we might think, we cannot be our own source of comfort. We are extremely unqualified for that job. So, church, are you devoted to God? Are you devoted to God's word? I hope so, because he has devoted himself to you in Christ. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you for Psalm 119 and all of its richness. I pray that we would have a bigger, grander, deeper understanding of your word and the fact that you care about us, Lord. You care enough about us to speak. Would you make us a humble people? Would you make us a comforted people? Would you make us a people with direction and guidance from you and your word? I pray all this in your name, by your Spirit. Amen.